Colossians chapter 3, as we're surveying the Christian spiritual life as taught by the Apostle Paul and our study of the Christian life of Paul. There are several studies going on at Preston City Bible Church at one time. That's because the Bible, in its theological summary, as we summarize the Bible, is addressed in many different places. For example, we have concluded for our series purposes the Christian spiritual life study from I think 2015 or something. We went through that for a long time, the Christian spiritual life. But Colossians 3 is one of the key passages about that. So we're going to talk about it some more. But this series that I'm teaching through is the survey of Paul's letters in comparison to the book of Acts, the Christian life of Paul, the Christian life of Paul. Not the Pauline life of we Christians, but Paul is a disciple and apostle of Jesus Christ, and we are to be disciples of Jesus Christ and function in our spiritual gifts, and that's why the Christian life of Paul, for those that don't understand how Paul connects to the Gospels. And for example, one of the benefits of studying Paul this way. And so we're in Colossians chapter 3, and we're having a blast working through what Paul says to the Colossians about their responsibilities. Now, in big sweeps, Colossians 1 is Paul's attitude and desire for them expressed in prayer. Chapter 2 is his correction of the heresy that we don't know what it was, but we know what Paul says about it in Colossians 2. And it's his pastoral shepherding, his pastoral protection of these people that are being challenged about the deity of Christ, about the identity of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And so he has his high Christology in Colossians 1 and then applies it in 2 against the Colossian heresy, as we call it. And then you have what we call affectionately the so what section of Colossians chapter 3. And it's awesome. And if there was one passage in our recent studies of the scriptures that I would challenge you to memorize, it would be Psalm 32. But if there's another one, it would be Colossians chapter 3. And the reason I would challenge you to memorize Colossians 3 is it tells you, what are we doing? If we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we have life in his name, then what should our life look like? It looks a lot like the model of the Lord Jesus Christ as he cut this path for us in the prototype spiritual life. He walked by the Spirit. In his earthly ministry, we walk by the Spirit. He had a mission. He's incorporated us into that mission. He has fellowship with his Father. He's brought us into that fellowship that's always existed between himself and his Father. And so when we look at the portrait of the Christian life, you know, that's pretty high expectation out of Colossians 3. I mean, I'm building up pretty good, right? Well, actually, there's no way to build a sufficient ramp to Colossians 3 to give you a sense of how awesome it is. I just couldn't do it. So let's read it. In verse 1, by way of review, we'll get to our target, which is verse 12, and we'll finish chapter 3 today. In verse 1, we have our pursuit. Therefore, if you were raised together with Christ, then the things above keep on seeking. We've talked about the present tenses, and the present imperative means brings you into the internal workings of the action. It's a constant responsibility, and it's in the moment by moment of your life. Keep on seeking the things above. And what does that mean? Where Christ is at the right hand of God sitting. This is your focus. You're pursuing this. And again, Christian life of Paul, let me just read very briefly from Matthew 6. So you'll hear the teaching of the Lord Jesus coming through the Apostle Paul. He says, the Lord Jesus teaches the disciples, according to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He's teaching his disciples, and he's explaining what the Mosaic law is and what it's for in chapter 5. And he's saying, how shall we then live in chapter 6? And he says in verse 31 of Matthew 6, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, that's all the nations, eagerly seek for all these things, the necessities of life. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but instead of seeking those things, seek, same word, first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Your necessities will be met as you seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The things above, keep on seeking. And if I read more of Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse, 16, you would see that the teaching, the themes, the principles of Matthew 6 are exactly what Paul's talking about in this phase of history, in which Jesus is not on earth preaching to Israel about what the law is, but instead he is at the throne of God at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. But it's the same principle, it's the same doctrine, it's the same message. See, he's offering the kingdom in Matthew to Israel, and they rejected it. That postponed the kingdom offer, which is still coming, but it's been postponed. So what are we doing here? We're being groomed and trained and marked out for the reward of the inheritance. We're being set aside and set apart from the world, to be in the world but not of it, to make disciples of all the nations, because we're recruiting for those who will with us, and more importantly with Christ, rule in this coming kingdom. That's the way we relate to the kingdom. We're not in it. We're marked out for it. We've been transferred from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And so here, he doesn't say the kingdom. He says the things above. But in chapter 6, he's talking about looking at God, looking at the things above, the righteousness of God. The things above, keep on seeking, and that doesn't mean, again, it doesn't mean that heaven is the kingdom. It means that the things of God and the destiny we have in Christ is our focus, which includes the coming kingdom. It'd be a great thing to do a big study, like a book or a dissertation or something, on Colossians 3 or Colossians and the kingdom versus the kingdom offer. That'd be a great study. But the way I think it breaks down is that was a legitimate offer Israel rejected, and God knew they would, but it was a legitimate bona fide offer that they rejected, of a kingdom that is not canceled. It's postponed. It's still future. You and I belong to it, and we will rule with Christ in it. It is our destiny. So we keep seeking the things above where Christ is, and we think about what's really going on right now. And then it's our focus on the things above. Go on setting your mind. Again, present imperative, constant responsibility. Have this as your mindset, not on the things on the earth. And that, he couldn't be more clear that there are two options for our focus. Now, believers can fail here. That's why he gives the command. It doesn't say, since you're a believer, for you who are unbelievers, pay attention. We believers can't help it. He says, he's not talking to unbelievers. He says, we need to keep our attention on our Savior. And so this is the injunction, the command of the Spirit through the Apostle Paul. And he is therefore making disciples of the Lord Jesus. Go on setting your mind on Christ, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And this is everything. It's your identity. The past work of Christ and your union with him through the baptism of the Spirit is the basis for you to have this present mindset. And so here's what we do. This is American Christendom, in my opinion. It's my experience of American Christendom. It's my observation. We tend to think on him some. We believe, we don't doubt, we don't disbelieve him, but we don't set our mind on him. We don't consider pursuing this focus of life as our life's focus. We don't consider the Lord Jesus as our focus. And so, in as much as we're consumed with distraction, with the world, with the pursuits of the world, look what it says. We're acting as though we haven't died to the world and the world to us. We're acting as though we haven't had our lives hidden with Christ in God. So we're at contrary, we think contrary to our position, to our identity. You ever behave different than your identity, than your genetic makeup? Of course. Yeah. I'm a language person by design, not computer languages. Tried that, loved it, hated it. It hated me, I loved it. I'm not supposed to write data structures. I learned that in like around 1997, 98, in some of the best computer engineering classes there in the whole world in that time. with a horrible, horrible thing that DARPA made up called Ada 95, terrible computer program. But I was a language person marked out to study languages by God and equipped for this by just aptitude. I mean, it's genetic, it's part of my makeup. I'm supposed to be doing language study. I'm in these engineering design classes. I stuck out like a sore thumb in those electrical engineering classes. Those that were with me in them would be like, yeah. Me and one other guy, we would always catch each other, look at each other in the middle of the explanation of the node voltage or whatever we were studying. And we'd both be like, he was going to go infantry, I was going to go armor. Everybody else was Signal Corps. We just didn't fit in. Not everybody else. Most of the other guys were, they were just made for this. I wasn't made for that. I studied it. I got B's. You know, I skinned my teeth through it, and it was a rite of passage. But my point is that when I hit language class, I was home. I was what I was made for. And that's perhaps a silly illustration, but it's a personal remembrance I have of something in my life where I was acting contrary a little bit. I was acting contrary to my design. If your life is hidden with Christ in God, then you're not supposed to be consumed with the world. We're just not. It's supposed to be something that we're dealing with, but we're not driven by. Something that we minister in and to, but we're not composed of the world and the things in the world. And this echoes the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ named John, who says, do not love the world or the things in the world, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father. And therefore, he concludes, if you love the world, then you don't love the Father. It's one or the other, and that's Jesus. See, these apostles are from Jesus. Jesus, in Matthew's pen, tells us, and we only have what Jesus said through his apostles, but the apostle Matthew writes Jesus' words. You cannot love God and wealth. You cannot serve two masters. It's going to be one or the other. See, I'm trying to bring out in the Christian life of Paul that this is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostle Paul. That's what you disciple makers are supposed to be doing. We're introducing people to Jesus Christ through the teaching that he has authorized. And the authorized teaching comes from the apostles and those under them. And that is the New Testament. That's why we pay attention to it. And so here back to verse 3, your identity is that you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so now let's talk about your destiny. We have our past, we have our present responsibility on the basis of our past, and now keep in mind where this goes, especially in the face of all the contrary eschatologies and in the face of all the alternative accounts of what's coming. We're all going to die from whatever virus or whatever RNA vaccine. That's going to be a nice national and international experiment, a new RNA vaccine that's never been done before, but it's going to be forced. They say, don't be afraid of it, but I'm just saying, well, how's that going to work out? We'll find out. And it's going to save everyone's life. No, you are going to live as many days as God has given you, and then you get to be with your Savior. And until then, you're going to suffer in this life against the flesh and against the tribulations from the world and against the enemy of God who's organizing the world against you to call to the flesh. And you're going to end that suffering when on God's timing, not your own, when it's time, and you're going to receive the recompense. You're going to find out how you did at the judgment seat of Christ. And when that is complete, when the judgment seat of Christ, your evaluation of your life's works as a believer, what did you do with the Holy Spirit who was working the word in you? What did you do with your spiritual life? Did you pay attention to my word? Did you serve me and trust me through the day, through the life? Were you living a life of prayer and faith as you walked with me? Is that how you lived? And what did you do with what I gave you? And what he says is, the judgment seat of Christ complete, we come back with Jesus to be revealed to planet Earth. And that's Romans chapter 8. And at that moment, when we are revealed to planet Earth by God's design, that, you sons of God, you heirs of God, is the point at which Earth is freed from its curse, from its corruption, from the judgment in Romans 8. The second advent of Christ has you with Jesus. The second advent of Christ, the second coming of Christ to Earth, is after the rapture, after the catching up of the church and its judgment at the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And then we come back in our robes of glory, in our regalia, in our position in the state, whatever our role is. And when we're revealed to earth, that frees the earth from its corruption. Again, in Romans chapter 8. And he talks, he hints at it here, when Christ is revealed to the earth in the second advent. And we read about this coming of Christ. You don't need someone to say, hey, hey, he's out there, or he's out in the fields. No, the whole world will know when the sign of the Son of Man is in the heavens. When Jesus comes back, everyone knows he's back. But one of the great things is you're back with him, and it frees your presence by God's design, sovereignly from eternity past, is going to free earth, and you will be revealed in glory. Well, I want to be revealed now. I want identity. I want notoriety. I want people to think highly of me. I want all the things that the world thinks are valuable. And people who have them know they're not valuable. I want to climb to the top of the trash pile. No, your destiny, your eschatology is not how much are you going to make money in this life. It's not what career you're going to have, how many people are going to have working for you, or any of the things that people associate with success. It's what God thinks of you and what he says about what you did with your resources, what he gave you, and how he sets you up and promotes you for the proper time when you, with Christ, are revealed. You will be with him revealed in glory. Christian eschatology is very central, very important to your spiritual life. It is a really important part of your motivation and mine. And my prayer is for you that you become sensitive about your motivations. Why do I do the things that I do? I'm sensitive about my motivations. I'm not perfectly sensitive. There are times when I lose track of this. I think we all do. But that's why Colossians 3 is so powerful. It brings you back to, what are you doing? What are you working for? Well, if I really impress my boss, then I might get that promotion. That's a nice thing. It's good to get a promotion. But that's not eschatology. That's not a sufficient motivation for you to serve the Lord. Your relationship with him is, and the intimacy, as Charles Stanley likes to say, the intimacy of our lives with God, the amount of intimacy we have with him is going to determine our impact, both now and in eternity. So this is the way you think about yourself. It's radical. I'm asking you not to take blind leaps of faith, but this is a really let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. You know, really think about, that's Martin Luther translated to English, but really think about what we're saying. If you have your life hidden with Christ and God, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I had a man tell me, I don't believe in eschatology. In the same conversation, he told me he didn't believe in hermeneutics. And then he proceeded to explain his eschatology from his perspective of how to interpret the scriptures. And I realized that I had somebody that had not access to a dictionary. Anyway, we need to really embrace biblical eschatology because it is key to our motivation. There is an outcome to your choice to resist the devil and he'll flee from you. To say no to the flesh and yes to God. There is a consequence. That's pretty cool. A consequence for it. All right. In verse 5, therefore put to death your members, literally, the things on the earth, fornication, impurity, illicit sexual passion, evil lust, the greed or covetousness, which is idolatry. This either means these are parts of you that you reject, or that you in your body don't do these things. But however that little Greek idiom works, put to death from your members these things of the earth, or put your members literally to death, which is what it says. You reject these sins. It's saying don't commit personal sin as a habit, or don't do it at all. Because what we're going to get to in chapter 3, verses 12, really through 4:1, is the Christian spiritual life. There is no sin in the Christian spiritual life. There is no personal sin for you. If you're sinning personally, if you're guilty of personal sin and dirty from it, you're not in fellowship with God and you're not being filled by the Spirit. You're not enjoying that spiritual life. And so he says, put to death your members, these things of the earth, fornication, impurity, illicit sexual passion, evil lust, the greed, which is idolatry, on account of which things comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Again, it's mismatch. You are one who's died to these things and you're alive with Christ and your life is hidden in God. And so does it make sense that you would behave with those who are drawing God's wrath? The sons of disobedience. That's not you. That's the category error. So in verse 7, in which also these sin patterns you walked before when you were living in them. You used to walk after these things. Now, notice he doesn't say a true Christian can't do it. He says, you true Christians don't do it. So you don't get theological when you need to be practical. The practical reality of this theology is you better not. Don't do it. Say no to it. Talk to God about it. But I feel like it. Tell him I feel like it. Take a walk. Flee fornication, whatever it takes. But the point is that this isn't an inevitable thing that just because he issues the command, you're not going to do it. The point is that you are inevitably responsible to respond to God in every case by not doing it, by not walking contrary to your position. So how do we get there? You keep seeking the things above. You keep your eyes on Jesus. You think about your destiny. You think about his provision. These are all truths that the Holy Spirit is ingraining into your spirit by the power that he is exerting in you. That's called being filled by the Spirit. And so the more of the word, the larger is our perspective, and the temptation and the pain and the suffering, it doesn't go away. It gets put in its proper context and you become capable. And that's the idea. You used to walk this way when you were living in these things, but you're commanded to put this to death now. Commanded to put it to death. Sometimes the prayer is, God, I know what you've commanded. How can I do it? I don't believe any Christian is ever going to pray that prayer. God, this is what you said. How will I do it? I don't think that there is a person that'll pray that God will not provide you a solution, provide the answer. You might be praying that in a moment of temptation, the phone ring. Pick it up. It might be somebody saying, I have help for you. It might be somebody else saying, I think you need to help me. I think you have help for me. It might be somebody saying, I'm sorry, I got the wrong number. It might just be a moment of redirection. My point is, ask him, I'm having trouble with this. You don't have to walk in the old patterns. In fact, you have to not walk in the old patterns. He commands it. Now, everything God commands you, you're infinitely capable of obeying. Do you know why I say that? Everything that God commands you, you are infinitely capable of obeying. Why? Why would I say infinite capability? That's God's stuff. Only God is infinitely capable. Omnipotence. God is all powerful. How are you omnipotent to do anything God commands? Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, because God is working in you both to want and to do what pleases him. Because you have the Holy Spirit in you. And so I believe that without the Holy Spirit in you, you couldn't do anything to please God. That's John 15:5. I think that with the Holy Spirit in you, you are capable of doing everything that he wants you to do. And that means a dependence. That means a return to the things of God. And apparently the way he does this is he gets your attention back on the things above. Where is your focus? If I'm looking at darkness, I'm dark. If I'm looking at the light, I'm enlightened. And that's apparently the answer. So we reject a sinful lifestyle in verses 5 through 7. But now in verse 8. But now you also set aside all such things. Wrath, rage, malice, slander, obscene speech from your mouth. Now we're talking. Verse 8 is about verbal sins. All right, what's the command? Samuel, what's the command? What's the command? Set aside. Who sets it aside? All of us, the Colossians and everybody else, the Laodiceans and the Prestonians. Set aside all such things. Now let's talk about what's the inner motivations to verbal sin, rage, wrath, malice, and then the things that come out, the things that defile us because we're already defiled inside, and then they come out and defile us further. Our sin in our mental attitude of wrath and rage gives forth to slander, obscene speech. We put these things aside from our mouth. It's hard to imagine a picture. It's hard to imagine an image of rage that doesn't have somebody shouting, screaming. Silent rage. You know, no. Imagine somebody enraged. What would the image look like? Probably their mouth would be open. Right? Because you can't really, your rage really isn't going to be effective unless somebody is in terror over it. And that's how this fits together. Wrath, rage, malice, slander, obscene speech, put these away from your mouth. That's the responsibility. And he says, but now, why does he say now? But now, he says now because this is your new position in Christ that's calling for a new way of life. So, but I thought if I believed in Christ, if I received the new life, if I have the Holy Spirit in me, and all these things are true the moment I trust in Christ, then I won't want to do these things. Well, but see, you don't have to do these things. You don't have to submit to your sinful nature, but you still suffer its temptation. So it hurts. Have you ever had the chance to light the fire and turned it off? Some of you are more given to giving in to your anger than others. 20 years ago, anger therapy was, and anger management therapy was, to give in to it, to beat something up, to scream, rage sessions and screaming. Clinical work has kind of caught up to these theories. You know, one of the clinical studies I read about said, because I have all this extra time, says that people in that rage therapy from the 80s, 90s, they were shown to be an appreciable percentage more likely to regularly give in to anger than people that did not go through rage therapy, that didn't go primal scream to get it out. You know, that idea, well, I just got to get it all out. The truth is, the more you give in to the sinful nature, the more you give in to anger, the quicker it becomes, the more it becomes a habit. It's more your way of life. Not for us. We set aside all such things. That's a totally different way of thinking. But I feel angry. I know. But you are not your feelings. Your feelings are true, but they aren't the truth about what God expects. They're how you feel in the moment. It's true. You feel this way, but that doesn't mean that's what God said. So sometimes, and here's a hard thing I have to repent about, and you do too. Sometimes I feel different than God's word says I should think and feel. I'm wrong. I'm contrary. I've got to change. Okay. We're going to keep it at bay. I've got an illustration for you monkeys. You guys remember why Iron Man has the disc, has the energy core right there in his chest? Yeah, he got blown up. And so there's these metal story. It's a fantasy story the kids like. There's these metal shards, the shrapnel, that's headed towards Tony Stark's heart. And the only way to keep the shrapnel out of his heart is to have this energy core that's like a magnet that's keeping it at bay. And so if he doesn't have the power thing in his chest, then it's going to kill him. The shrapnel is going to kill him. That's the backstory to Iron Man. That's why he has to have this power core. And it turns out that he made one that's so powerful, it can control this suit that Robert Heinlein thought of and then Stan Lee used in his books. The Starship Trooper super suit. Anyway, some of you are really enjoying the science fiction connections. Others are like, what are you talking about? But I do recommend Starship Troopers. It's a great novel. All right. Tony Stark has to have this thing in his chest that arrests the shrapnel from killing him or it's going to get him. And he has to have it on all the time because there is this inner enemy that's going to get him. And so he needs some power that isn't his own that's in him that holds it at bay. That's what's going on with your sinful nature. It's in Galatians chapter 5. The Holy Spirit is at enmity with the flesh and the flesh with the Spirit. And so you can't do the things you feel like doing. But I say, Paul says in Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So that's why we have these commands. That's why you keep reading this and keep repenting. Keep changing your mind because we fall into patterns. We fall into our habits. We think, well, I should be angry. Well, actually, no, you shouldn't be angry. You're being petty. You're focused on the wrong thing. You need to expand your perspective by looking at the things above and then put this particular problem, this particular hurt, this particular front in perspective. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I don't need to be angry about that because I have the Spirit of God in me because I'm a joint heir with Christ, because of all that Jesus has done, because my life is hidden with Christ in God. In verse 9, but do not lie to one another, another sin of the tongue. Since you have stripped off the old man with his practices. See, that stripped off means you've defrocked, you've taken off clothing. That's what stripped off means, to remove clothing, and you've put on another clothing. That's the imagery Paul's using throughout this discussion of taking off and putting on. It's clothing. Now, I know you're like, well, does that mean like it's an outer garment, and so where it's not really the inner person? No, it's saying that you're characterized for those that see you by what you have on. And it's an external manifestation of the internal reality. That's the idea. So how you act matters. What you say, what you do matters, and it comes from inside. And so putting on Christ instead of the old man with its practices. And verse 10, and you've put on, you've been clothed with, in duo, the new, the one being renewed into full knowledge, epinosis, according to the image of the one who created it. So your spiritual life, as we're reading right now, is growing as we're thinking of Christ, as we're putting on the new, and we're being renewed into this knowledge. So you have Christ, you've put on Christ, and now you're growing with respect to that position, according to the image of the one who created it. Where there is no Greek, Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. That is, believers, the beginning of a thought process about the spiritual life. And now we're going to launch. The thought process has established us in a rejection of the flesh and the works of the flesh. But I say, what do I say? Pop off, boy. But I say, yeah, pull it down and talk. But I say, walk by the Spirit in Galatians 5:16, and you will not. It would be absolutely impossible for you to fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, the Christian spiritual life is not just the putting away of sin. It's not regulated by the law, because there's no law against the fruit of the Spirit. It's not just that I don't do things, but that's the baseline. We start with, I'm not walking in darkness. I've actually put the sewer aside. I'm not walking through sewage. All right? I'm walking in the light as he himself is in the light. And this is the effect of the Spirit of God with his word, the fruit of the Spirit. And so now we're in the fruit of the Spirit section, and he gives you a command. Therefore, put on, and duo, same word. Take off, put on, we've put on the new man. Put on, as elect of God, holy and beloved, intestines of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and long-suffering. King James says bowels of compassion. Your Bible says a heart of compassion, because we don't use that imagery in English like they use it in Greek. We don't talk about the intestines of compassion. We say, come on, man, have a heart. We don't say, come on, have some guts. If a person has guts in English, that means that they have courage, right? If a person has a heart in English, that also means they have courage. And so a lot of this poetic, metaphoric language kind of loses its thrust. But I just wanted you to hear in English. Why is the Greek word intestines mean your compassion, your emotions, your affections? Why is it talking about that? Put on a heart of compassion, or intestines of compassion. Samuel, why is the bowel the place where you have compassion, your feelings? Because everyone knows, this is one of the basic things in life, that if things are bad in your intestinal tract, everything's bad. You feel bad. What's wrong with you? Are your bowels troubling you? You know, that kind of problem. Like something's wrong. Is it possibly that thing? Parents of little children know to go and think about this early on before we start considering appendicitis or something. If something's wrong, it's probably you need to go to the bathroom or something. Intestines. It's just part of life. Everybody has it. We don't want to talk about it. We in our civilization have done a wise thing by removing our waste as far from us as we can. And then we said, no, only 1 gallon per flush. And so now we're not quite as aggressive about it as we used to be with our 7 gallon toilets. But I'm just saying, we don't want to talk about this in a group, intestines. But we should. One or two doctors out there will call your GI tract your second brain. Why? because of how important it is for the regulation of your body's many functions, not just digestion, but it's connected to digestion, but it's hormonal. It affects your mood, your consciousness, a lot of things. But the point is that the word intestines or splanchnone here that you put on intestines of compassion is the attitude, the emotions. It's the affections that you are commanded to have. Now, if intestines is a reference to your emotions, as we say in English today, or your affections, which is a better biblical idea, if it has to do with how you feel, and I absolutely dogmatically assert that's what splanchnone is talking about. Compassion and is talking about your affections, how you feel. And it's specifically a feeling of compassion toward others. If that's commanded, then you can command emotions. You can't tell the heart what the heart wants. You can't tell me what I want. You can't tell me how to feel. It does. The Apostle Paul tells you in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. You think that's not a feeling? Yeah, you can command correct feeling. Now, some people, there's two reactions to that as we close. There's two reactions to commanded feelings. On the one hand, we'll say, well, I'm done. I can't go with the Bible anymore because I know better. That's how the world does it. See, another example, the Bible doesn't work. Or you say, wait a second, God has authored this. He knows what I am and he knows what I can do. And he tells me something that I didn't know about myself. He can command my affections. He can command my feelings. I can obey him in putting on this affection. How can I do it? God, how can I do it? I think in the passage is the recipe. We started with looking away unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We started with Christ. We started with focus on him, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We started with that pursuit and that attention. We considered our position in him and our destiny. We looked at the alternative to living righteously according to our identity, to walking in the sinful nature. And we said, all of that truth, we believed all of that truth. We said, yes, I am responsible. That's the big proposition. I'm responsible to obey because of all that's been done for me in God's grace. And even the ability to obey is God's grace. So we have our biblical rationale. Therefore, on the basis of that long, sustained, 11-verse thought process, God brings emotions. God brings the feelings that go with the thoughts. He hasn't told you how to feel until verse 12. He told you what to think for 11 verses. I believe this is the secret. Think right thoughts, God brings right feelings. In this case, you have to choose them, but they're there. You have to choose it. Rejoicing is a choice, or I have to make the choice to rejoice. You have to choose compassion. Now, when people hear me preach a wedding message, you know, that little 10-minute blurb in there where everybody's like, don't lock your knees. While everybody's standing up there, the pastor starts talking about marriage. You know, 15 or 16 points of marriage. People will hear me say, love is a choice. Love is a command. Love is a duty. Love is a responsibility. That's pretty much my marriage service, because it's so foreign to the culture we live in that all the unbelievers there and all the people that kind of nod to God, don't know the Bible and don't know what Christian love is, have not the basics of just the Christian life. They don't have any idea about what this love thing is that's being commanded and being exhibited before them, that the two people have been talking about this whole time as we've been discussing it. The central command of the Lord Jesus for his church, the new commandment I give you. See, people don't know what love is, so you have to explain it to them. But when they hear me say love's a choice, a duty, a responsibility, a commitment, they think I'm commanding affections, I'm commanding emotions. The Bible's commanding emotions. Love isn't an emotion. It's not. Love is a choice to seek the best for the other. It's a self-sacrificial thing. There are emotions associated with it. There are affection. There's affection associated with love. And I believe the thing that you love, you have affection toward as you work on it. That's God's design. You work on it, you love it. How many tankers cuss their tank. Y'all don't know, I know, all of them. Guys in the Army that work on tanks, that are tank operators, they're really mechanics. They get to go shoot a few times here and there, right? It's a lot of work. That thing, 80 tons, it just breaks sitting there, right? So there you are, working on it. Friday afternoon, 5 o'clock, Command Sergeant Major delivers the track that you have to put new track on the tank. It takes about 6 hours if you're fast. Because something will go wrong and it's just not a fast process. So it's 5 o'clock Friday afternoon, all of a sudden, well, the track arrived, now we have to put new track on the tanks. What have we been doing for the last 4 hours? Waiting for the track, right? Those guys hate that thing, they hate it. But they work on it, and 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 eventually they love it because they worked on it. Now, I mean, they're affectionate toward it. But the love that the Bible talks about would have been all that work you did, all that maintenance, all that effort. That was loving it. And now you have affection for it. Anyway, I believe that if you trust in God, and if you believe what he's told you so far in verse 1 through 11, then you are ready to put on bowels of compassion. You're ready to have compassion as your default setting. I do not believe Christian love is affection. But I believe Christian love will direct your affections. Kindness, humility, gentleness, long-suffering. Samuel, when you've heard kindness, humility, gentleness, and long-suffering, or patience, and you've heard of the Apostle Paul using these in a list, does that remind you of anything? What? The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22, 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. See, love is described by all these affections. Love, which is expressed in patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. This is the same thing. You are now not just to have these things grown in you. That's Galatians chapter 5. You're to put it on. You're to do it, to choose it in Colossians chapter 3. And I think that there's an attack in church history on the doctrine of human volition. And it is this point I'll close on. Believers, you and I, this Memorial Day weekend, and since Jesus said these things through the Apostle Paul, you and I are responsible to choose to be compassionate and kind and humble, gentle, long-suffering. We're supposed to put these things not only as our principles that we embrace and our decisions that we choose, but we're supposed to have a commensurate feeling that goes along with this. C.S. Lewis would really appreciate this in his introduction to The Abolition of Man. He talks about men without chests, men without heart, that have killed the joy of living by taking away the affective part of man. You are not your emotions. Your emotions are not supposed to rule you, but you do have them. You're supposed to have them. And here they are commanded. Put it on. Heavenly Father, we want to serve you according to what you've commanded, and we want to be good at what you've instructed us to do. And we confess that we are lacking so very often, but you are not. As they wrote on Constitution Island 100 years ago, we are weak, but he is strong. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meditate on these things today together, despite the physical distancing and the threat of contamination from this pandemic. We thank you we could get together and consider our responsibility to put on a heart of compassion, the bowels of compassion and kindness and gentleness and humility. Father, on the basis of your teaching, on the basis of all that you've told us and our trusting in you, it seems to be something that you will make easy for us as we seek to obey you. I pray that if there's any unbelieving heart, anyone that doesn't want to do what you've said, you'd show that to us, not to us as a group, but to the individual. Help us recognize you're in charge. Your revelation is to be our watchword. We want to serve you according to what you've said. Make us people of compassion and humility. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let tyrants shake their